Amen.
Lovely to see you. Lovely to see old faces, not looking any older. That's the truth. My eyes aren't any good these days. In 1983, I attended the International Conference of Itinerant Evangelists. And it was, to put it mildly, a completely crazy week. Locked up in convention mode with 4,000 to 5,000 extroverted, practical joking comedians in hotels in Amsterdam. On one occasion, as a very large and loud, very loud African-American preacher harangued us in a Rondo-style address, the crowds got so excited, all of them evangelists, they got so excited responding with amen and hallelujahs and preach it, brother, that a man two seats away from me could not control himself any longer. He jumped up and stood on his chair in order to punctuate the air with hallelujahs at every turn of the cycle. Sitting beside me on this side was Sir Marcus Lone, who in deep, embarrassed discomfort at the exhibitionism. And on the other side of me was John Chapman. Chapo was laughing so hard that he actually was in serious danger of falling off his chair as the man beside him was up on his chair. It was a cross-cultural experience of which I have never forgotten. It seemed to me, as a result of that week there in Amsterdam, that the essence of being an evangelist was to have an outgoing, forceful, funny personality. Speaker after speaker mounted the platform, carrying large black leather-bound Bibles, placed them on the lectern, and then proceeded to preach without reference to them, though a few of them used them as punching bags as they went. Only two, our own Sir Marcus and Gottfried Osse-Mensa, were the only two who actually opened their Bibles and read them in the course of teaching evangelists how to evangelize. Now, here we have today in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, it's right on the inside, it was only dyslexic on the outside. Here in verse 5, we have a little phrase, do the work of an evangelist. But my Amsterdam experience, amongst others, makes me ask the question, which you see is point number one, what is the work of an evangelist? Or if you like, what is an evangelist? Is telling funny jokes as you preach? Is it being able to shout loud as you preach? We actually had lessons in shouting from the great Billy himself, who told us how he abused his voice regularly, only he thought he was doing it good. It was terrible. Every speech pathologist in Amsterdam would have been up in arms as to what he told us to do, but we all had to learn how to do really loud, so he showed us how to do it really loud. Is it preaching to non-Christians? Is that what evangelism is? Is it leading to people to Christ, converting people? Or is it just simply preaching the gospel? Paul writes of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, but does he mean that pastors aren't to evangelize, that apostles don't preach the gospel? Is there a special class of Christians who are evangelists, or a class of ministers who are evangelists? Should all ministers be evangelists? Should all Christians be evangelists? Are all Christians evangelists? This week on the ABC, a Christian defending the special religious education in schools, to which I was glad that she did, went out of her way to criticise using scare tactics to push children to embrace faith. I'm so glad she did. I'm sure we should never do such a thing. But then she also said that scripture teachers, quote, should present the key tenets and general sense of the faith, but not, emphasise her emphasis, but not with a view to conversion. And further, she commented, special religious education that is taught by believers whose role is not to make new believers. Can you teach the scriptures without evangelizing? Is evangelism more than teaching the scriptures? Is evangelism making new believers? Is it? If so, whose responsibility is that? Is this doing the work of the evangelist? Now, one of the problems with the word evangelist is that it only occurs three times in the New Testament, and we can't from those times necessarily work out what it involves. But let's try it from this context, which in one way is the easiest. Let's look at the command of verse 5 in its context. It comes, as we see from our reading, towards the end of Paul's letter to Timothy, almost at the summary point of everything he's been saying so far. It's a part of a series of commands that the immediate ones are in verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. But these final four commands are just part of a longer list of commands. There's 9 of them just in those few verses of chapter 4, and there's one back in chapter 3. So where does this command fit in? Is it an additional command? You have to preach the word, verse 2, be urgent in season, out of season, verse 2, rebuke, exhort. You have to be sober-minded. But in addition to all these things that you have to do, Timothy, also you must be an evangelist and do the work of an evangelist. Not that you are an evangelist, Timothy. After all, if you read the rest of the book, he's got to preach, he's got to teach, he's got to read the scriptures, he's got to correct errors, he's doing all kinds of other things. So it's not that you're an evangelist, but in amongst all the other things you've got to do, in addition to all the other things you've got to do, do the work of an evangelist. Or is Timothy an evangelist? And the commands that are there are all heading up to the climax, namely, fulfill your ministry. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and so fulfill your ministry. From here on in the letter, the instructions are actually about details like bringing his cloak and parchments to prison for him and so on. The great theological drive of the letter comes to a climax at fulfill your ministry. So all that has been said so far is part of Timothy's fulfilling his ministry of being the evangelist. After all, we know from Thessalonians that he was God's co-worker in the gospel, and from Philippians that he served with Paul in the gospel. So was Timothy then an evangelist being told to fulfill his ministry? Or a third way of seeing where this command fits in is to assume that it is a subordinate command, that the main command is to preach the gospel, preach the word up in verse 2, and all the other commands here are to help us to understand how you preach the gospel, what preaching the gospel involves. And so here Paul is resuming the basic command of verse 2 to preach the word. As for you then, Timothy, he says in verse 5, you are to preach the word, and so do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Another way of seeing this command in its context, though, would be to look at its timing. For the command comes between the mention of two times. The time when people will not endure sound teaching, in verses 3 and 4. The time when they will not endure sound teaching, but rather turn to their own teachers and to myths rather than the truth. That's the time Timothy is to do the work of the evangelist. And secondly, the time when the apostle is coming to an end of his ministry and there's not much more to squeeze out of him, apparently. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering and the time for my departure has come. I've fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith. For this is not just anybody who's talking to him. This is Timothy's mentor and apostle. This is the baton passing on letter. Paul's life and ministry has been the training of Timothy. It was the ground of Timothy's life and ministry. We see from the beginning of our reading today in chapter 3, verse 10 onwards, that Timothy is called to remember the lessons he saw and that he learnt. And he saw them and he learnt them in Paul's apostolic ministry. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. For Paul's ministry and his persecutions aren't for Paul alone. They are for Timothy to remember. They are for Timothy, for this is his life. And it's not just for Paul and Timothy alone. For as it says there in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So with Paul about to leave the field of battle, he reminds Timothy to keep going on with his life's work and with the suffering that accompanies his life's work. For the first command, which occurs in our passage, actually happens in chapter 3, verse 14, where again he uses that little phrase, as for you, continue. That's the command. Continue in what you have learnt and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learnt it. It's the command to keep going. Keep going the way you've always been going, the way you've always been travelling. What you've seen, what you've known, what you've been doing, keep doing it. It's what he has learnt from Paul in his life, in his ministry, his suffering for godliness. Suffering for godliness is a strange phrase of which I'm only beginning to understand more clearly recently as I've read the text more carefully once more. For godliness is not goodliness, and I think that's how we're using it these days. We tend to use the word godly as a way of saying that's a good person. A godly person is someone who is... But nobody suffers really for being good. Godliness involves God. It includes world mission, and it includes preaching the risen Christ. That may say strange to us because I think we're not using the word the way the New Testament uses the word. You see, remember the mystery or the secret of godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's not living morally. That's not the secret of godliness. There's no technique to know how to be a more good person. No, no. The secret of godliness is he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It's got no reference to our behaviour. The secret of godliness is the gospel of our salvation. The secret of godliness is the Lord Jesus Christ being preached to the nations, that the Gentiles as well as the Jews are included. Is the secret of godliness. Just as the opposite of godliness is, you see, we would expect the opposite of godliness would be immoral behaviour, inappropriate behaviour. But the opposite of godliness is irreverent, silly myths. So in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, being about a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. The godliness training is in the Word of God. The ungodliness is following myths and lies. So what he has been trained in, that he is to continue and to keep going on, is what he learnt from his mother and his grandmother, as well as from the Apostle Paul, what he has learnt from God's holy scriptures. For it's God's scriptures that make us wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus, just as it's God's breathed scriptures that equip God's man for every good work. And they tell us of not just the present time, but of the real time. They tell us of the real time, not just the moment in history when evil people will turn to lies or when silly people, ungodly people will turn to myths. No, not just the moment when Timothy's mentor is about to leave the field, about to finish his ministry. No, no, the real moment in history, the real time in which we live also, brothers and sisters, was when the risen Christ has appeared in his kingdom and is coming to judge the living and the dead. It's chapter 4, verse 1, where we read and hear the solemn, awesome, profound challenge to Timothy and to us. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judged the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Now that is a verse I would like to hear Sir Marcus Lone read. He would give the solemnity of the challenge in the very character of his voice and the very person that he was. For it's in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and who by his appearing, which I take it is his resurrection, and his kingdom. See, do you believe in God? Do you believe that he is the creator and the ruler of the universe, who at this very present moment is here with us? In his presence we sit and stand this day. And do you believe in Christ Jesus, that he is going to judge both the living and the dead? That he is going to determine in that judgment everybody's eternal destiny? And also, he is going to judge those of us who are his people, giving us what is due to us for the way we have lived as his people in this lifetime. Do you believe in Christ Jesus, who has appeared in his resurrection body and ascended to the heavenlies to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his kingdom? As the enemies that he has are being put in subjection under his feet, and his messengers are being sent out to the four winds and to the ends of the world so that the elect would be gathered in to his kingdom. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul believed this was the time that we are in. Timothy believed that this was the time we're in. And so, given the presence of God amongst us, and given the presence of Christ Jesus, our Lord and King, then, says Paul, what do you do but preach the word? That's the central primary command of this passage before us. See, verse 1 is like a great drum roll. The profound seriousness of the charge of verse 1 leaves us no doubt that this message is for now. Preach the word. In the face of these realities of God and of Christ Jesus, of his judgment, of the kingdom, of his appearing, preach the word. The word preach doesn't mean stand in a pulpit, of course. It means just declare the word, however you might do it. Over the phone to somebody, in a letter that you're writing to them, sitting beside them in a bus, wherever it may be, preach the word. The word is not the scriptures, but the gospel. So back in chapter 2, Paul writes, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. So he jumps from the gospel to the word of God. They're the same concepts. Of course, it's in the scriptures that you will read the gospel. It's in the scriptures. Well, the scriptures are the word of God. That's why the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, are able to make Timothy wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus. Therefore, verse 10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, he says. For the scriptures are the word of God, which are essential to make you wise for this salvation, and are given to equip the man of God for every good work that he might put his hand to, especially the good work of preaching the gospel, and to prepare you to endure the suffering inherent in preaching the gospel. For look what the other commands teach about preaching the word. As he goes on in verse 3, be prepared, verse 2 rather, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Preaching the word is a constant of life. You preach it when convenient and when inconvenient. At any and every moment, the word is to be preached. I hate aeroplane evangelism. You're locked beside someone for 12 hours. You have them captive, they have you captive. It is the most inconvenient moment I know. But yet, I'm sitting next to a man crossing the Pacific to go to California, and he asks what I do. Chapo used to have the right answer. He used to say, the Anglican Church pays me to persuade people like you to become a Christian. That kind of puts it out in the open, doesn't it, straight up there? Oh, that was Chapo. I haven't got that kind of... So I mentioned that I'm a minister, and he says, this is a few years ago. He was saying, you know, but have you read that latest book, the Da Vinci Code? I said, no. Oh, he said, you should. He said, full of very interesting stuff, you know? And I said, no, I haven't read it. He said, oh, a minister should read it because it teaches you so much. I said, you know it's a fiction, don't you? Oh, yes, it's a fiction. Yeah. But you should read it. And I said, you know, it's not true. It's a story. He's made it up. Yes, but it makes you think, doesn't it? And it's a long way to California, I tell you. Preach the word when it's convenient, when it's inconvenient, not to them, but to you. Preach the word. It's a constant, you see. It's not simply when the preacher likes to preach it or has time to preach it. You see, the timing is eternal timing. Now is the favourable time. Now is the day of salvation. Be reconciled to God is our message for now. And you preach the word. Preaching the word is not only constant, but it's also confrontation. For the proclamation of Christ's conquest calls for repentance, which means stop, you're going the wrong way. Turn around, go another way. As it offers salvation. And the preacher engages in what the scripture has equipped him for, reproving, rebuking, exhorting. You see how verse 16 is reflected down here in verse 2, though the Greek words are slightly different, but the ideas are there. You see, it's why suffering persecution is endemic to the work of evangelism. And preaching the word is not only constant confrontation, but also continuous, for it's done with complete patience and teaching. Complete teaching as it is complete patience. Preaching the word without teaching is not preaching the word. Preaching quick one-time sermons is not what is expected in a world that doesn't want to listen. Preaching the word is not a one-off activity, but something that takes time for people to hear, for people to understand, let alone to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. Preaching the word is also contrary. It's contrary to our culture, for people want their own teachers and their own teaching and prefer their myths to truth. That's a 21st century statement as much as a first century statement. And so Paul returns to Timothy in verse 5 and says, as for you, preaching the word means for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Here then is the command in its context that explains its meaning in preaching the word. For in preaching the word, he is doing the work of the evangelist. How he preaches the word is how he does the work of an evangelist. For evangelists preach the word, in season, out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting, with complete patience and with complete teaching. It's not evangelism because the person you're preaching to is unconverted. It's not evangelism just when you see the conversion happen. It's evangelism whenever you preach the word, to believer or unbeliever alike. And it involves being sober-minded. And because it involves rebuking, reproving, and exhorting, you can expect it to also involve suffering. So what are the evangelists today? It's still the same, because we're still in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. We're still in his view, in view of his judgment and his resurrection and the kingdom. It's still the same because we're still in the world of people who wish to follow their own teachings and their own teachers. And the temptations that are reflected in this passage are still the same too. The temptations not to do the work are still the same. We're tempted only to preach when it's convenient to us. We're tempted to avoid suffering and become popular and well thought of. We're tempted to soft pedal the message rather than to stand with the truth, reprove, rebuke, exhort. We're tempted to want it to be quick and over with, done with in a painless set of one lessons where everybody gets converted. We're tempted to stop, to give up, to cease persisting. We're tempted to have instant conversions and immediate, mature Christians. I mean, they've heard my three sermons. They should now be ready for heaven. They might be longing for it, but they should be ready for it. Patiently, week in, week out, teaching Scripture in SRE is doing the work of the evangelist, is evangelizing the children. Of course, you don't inappropriately pressure them to come to faith. That's not teaching. That's not preaching the word. That's manipulation, which is quite ungodly. We've given up that. We don't need to do those kinds of things because the word of God is the power of God for salvation. And of course, preaching and evangelizing like this will arouse opposition and hostility. That there is opposition and hostility to us having SRE classes in schools is to be expected. And I'm glad to see that it is coming, for it shows that at least somebody thinks there is power in the word of God being taught to children, even if it happens to be a group of atheists are the only people who believe it. And so it is to be expected that you're going to endure suffering. It goes with the territory. But recasting this evangelism into something that is acceptable and desirable to our culture is not the way forward. We don't want SRE to introduce, as that article in the ABC indicates, to introduce children to religious concepts, or to provide them an experience of religion, or to familiarise them with one of the world's faiths, or to explain that for some people religion matters and it plays a part in our pluralist society. That's what you have general religious education for. Special religious education is so we can teach the scriptures. That's why we used to call it scripture, because that's what we did and that's what we want to do. For when we teach the Bible, we're making people wise for salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can't do that properly and accurately without preaching the word, without evangelizing. Trying to teach the Bible without at the same time preaching the word is ultimately a failure to understand the Bible and a failure to understand the gospel. Non-evangelistic pastors aren't very good pastors. And pastoral evangelists are what we want. To separate pastoring from evangelism and evangelism from pastoring means removing the teaching of God's word from both activities. For once you do both activities, why then you pastor and evangelize. So Two Ways Ministry is being launched. And what we're trying to do is hold together Bible teaching and gospel preaching. What we're trying to do is train the evangelists amongst us and train the evangelism in each of us. For in the face of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, let us listen to our apostle when he says, preach the word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death and resurrection, for his coming again to us when he will judge the living and the dead. And we will appear before him on his judgment seat to receive what is due to us for the life we've lived in him. We thank you for him, Father. We pray for that day that it may come. But in the midst of that time, in the meantime, Father, we ask that you would so pour your Spirit, the Spirit of your risen Son, into our hearts, that hearing your word we may put it into practice, that we might be those who will, like Timothy and like Paul and like so many of our friends and neighbours, our brothers and sisters in Christ before us and with us, that we might be those who would always, in season and out of season, with comfort and discomfort, and with suffering that we may have to endure, preach your word. And we pray, Father, for us in doing this, in Jesus' name. Amen.